The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they could do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is God's word.
Romans chapter 1. Now, today we come to possibly one of the most painfully revealing and exposing passages in Scripture. It's painful and revealing because when it comes to the truth about God and humanity, what is laid before us is the truth. It's confronting in many ways. And we're going to spend some time, as I said, looking at verses 18 to 32. But before we do, true to form, we're going to spend a few moments doing that second part of the background I promised you last week, followed by, of course, a quiz. And I was rebuked last week because apparently the quiz questions were too easy. So I have heard that critique, and I'm now moving into more complicated territory. Four quick points. As we consider the letter to the Romans, we saw last week a few important bits of information about the writing of the book and why Paul wrote it, very important. A few other important background matters that we must be aware of as we're reading through to help us with our interpretation. The first is Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. It's important to bear in mind that Paul alone was specifically sent by Jesus to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentile world at the time. As a Jew himself, this meant not only that he worked harder than any of the other apostles because of the opposition that he received both from Jews and from Gentiles, but it also meant that he brought distinct insights that he learnt from Jesus himself in how the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was to be understood and interpreted in the light of the coming of Jesus. Paul brings a unique and very powerful method of interpretation for understanding how it is that Jesus fulfills all of God's promises. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he brings that to the table for the church, which is very important to note. That's the first thing. The second bit of information is that more so in Romans than in any of his other letters, Paul spends a lot of time explaining the relationship between the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And he answers that very important question if Israel have rejected her Messiah, does that mean that God's promises have failed? So that's the second bit of background information. And Paul specifically deals with that question in chapters 9 to 11. So we've got to keep that in mind. Jesus and the Jewish nation is very important. The third bit of background is the historic background that we know at the time. If you've been reading through Romans, you would have noticed that the Jew and Gentile issue is a very live one. It's a theme that regularly is addressed in the letter. And Paul especially deals in very practical ways with Jew and Gentiles living together in the church in chapters 12 to 15, where unity is a key theme there. We find that probably one of the reasons for this is because in the year AD 40, Jews were expelled from Rome under the emperor and were expelled for about 14 years until AD 54. The reasons for their expulsion are not clear, although the Jews had often experienced this sort of treatment. But it's quite possible that in those 14-year period, the churches in Rome, the house churches, had gotten quite used to not having Jewish believers around. And perhaps they also were becoming tempted to look down on them as the rest of society were. And so Paul goes to great lengths to push back against possible Gentile Christian arrogance and ill will toward Jewish brothers and sisters. And so we find this particularly in chapters 12, where Paul talks about the importance of loving sacrificial service one for another. And in chapter 14, where he talks about the weaker and the stronger brothers in relation to different kinds of foods. And this is Paul dealing with the Jew-Gentile believers who've got different food sensitivities and how this can make for unity in the church. So that's the third thing. The Jews had been exiled for a period, and so likely their coming back would have affected Paul's writing of the letter. And then the fourth and the final point to note are the people that Paul names. If you turn to chapter 16 of the letter, right at the end, you'll notice more so than in any of the other of Paul's letters, he lists 28 people by name when he sends his personal greetings. Scholars tell us that based on the names, that Paul is specifically mentioning both Jewish as well as Gentile believers. He's very careful to include everyone so as not to leave anybody out. You can imagine Paul being a little bit nervous. You know, it's a bit like giving thanks at a public event. You know, you're going to leave somebody out, right? And someone's going to get offended. So 28 people Paul goes through, which is unusual. But it's clear that Paul, it seems to be anyway, that Paul wants to make sure that he is noting and personally thanking people by name, both Jew and Gentile, to work towards unity in the church. He is reaffirming that. In more recent years, scholars have noted that 10 of the people named were women. Many are described as co-workers with Paul and possibly leaders of house churches. Junia is specifically mentioned in verse 7 and is called an apostle. Likely she was one of the early witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. And Phoebe in verses 1 and 2 gets a special mention. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16, Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." A benefactor was someone who had a recognized and significant role in assisting and serving others. Normally, benefactors were business people, business owners. They were generally wealthy. They were able to travel independently. And so Phoebe is a leader, she's a deacon, and believed to be the one entrusted by Paul to bring this very, very important letter to the Roman churches for Paul's sake. And so Paul's trust in her speaks volumes for his respect for her. Quiz time. Are you ready? So in which chapters in Romans does Paul specifically address the question of God's promises to Israel? Is it chapter 3 to 5, 12 to 15, 9 to 11, chapter 4? And the answer is 9 to 11, 50-50. Question 2, in which year were the Jews exiled from Rome? 57, 40, 54, 64. Might be a trick question. Is the correct answer. And finally, who was Phoebe? Businesswoman, deacon, someone to be respected, or all of the above? All of the above. All right. Well done. You guys passed with flying colors. You are competent. That's the language. Now, with all that in the background, let's now focus in on this very, very key passage, verses 18 to 32. Many of you will be familiar with the writings and the ministry of John Stott. John Stott was a very influential theologian and preacher in London, as well as in many parts of Africa for many years. Written many commentaries, many Christian books, many people came to faith in his ministry. He talks about how Romans clarified for him the difference between felt needs and our ultimate need. He spoke of his, quote, love-hate relationship with Romans because of its joyful, painful, personal challenges. He said it was Paul's devastating exposure of universal human sin and guilt in this passage which rescued me, he says, from that kind of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs, end quote. Superficial evangelism. Things like, you're in trouble, God can fix it for you. Felt needs. You're feeling lonely, God can fix that too. You're unhappy, God can make you happy. You need more money, God can make you rich. Come to Jesus and your life will be perfect. Superficial evangelism on felt needs. Yes, we do have felt needs. We do have needs. And God is interested in these, of course. But underneath, there is the far more important ultimate need that comes from our sin and guilt. Before we can know God as our loving and healing Heavenly Father, which He is, we need to come into relationship with Him as our Father. We need to recognize the mess that we've made of our lives and humbly repent and acknowledge Him and receive Him as He truly is, our Lord and in Jesus Christ, our Savior. If there's one part of the Bible that really does bring into very sharp focus the ultimate truth of our fallen humanity before God, of all people's hearts, it's this passage here in Romans 1, 18 to 32. This is not the kind of thing to write if you are trying to win friends and influence people. Sometimes people can think that sin and wrongdoing are just kind of random mistakes, you know, glitches in the software of humanity. A patch here and a patch there, download, and it'll all be all right. What Paul does here is he takes us behind the scenes. He opens a window, if you like, into our own hearts, to yours and into mine. And he says, look here. Let me show you why you often think those thoughts that you think that you know you don't want to. Let me show you why you're often so angry and bitter, even though you don't want to be. Let me show you why you're so anxious and paralyzed with regret. Let me show you why you keep doing what you do, even when you know you shouldn't and don't want to. See, this is not a glitch in the software of humanity. What Paul is saying is that we need to be completely rewritten. In the words of Jesus, we need to be born again. We need a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that has been impacted and affected by the life-giving, the new creation of God by His Spirit that He promises us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is offering us the truth about us. It may not be what we like, but it will be very important if we are to grasp the depth and the of the grace and the mercy of God to us in Jesus. In many ways, isn't it? It's the darkest nights that reveal the brightest stars. It's the darkest night of evil that reveals the bright morning star, the grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there are just 3 points for us to look at this morning, and then we'll close with 2 questions for us to ponder and consider. So the first point for us is, or of the three, I'll just mention them, is that humanity suppresses the truth about God, verses 18 to 21. The second point that Paul makes is that we exchange the worship of God for idols. And then thirdly, we now live in the devastating consequences of that in verses 26 to 32, and we'll look at that together. So firstly then, that we suppress the truth about God, verses 18 to 21. If you have a look at those verses. You can follow with me. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. First, the word wrath is important to define. It doesn't mean blind rage or anything like that. It is an older English word, and it does sound a little bit dramatic, but what it means is God's settled and just opposition to evil. God is good. He is opposed to that which threatens and destroys his good creation. God's settled and just opposition to evil. And it's important, and this is a good thing. Sometimes people can get really uptight at the thought that God and anger can appear in the same sentence. But it's vitally important that it does. God's anger is against evil. Why? Because he is good. He is opposed, as I said, to anything that violates his creation and his own glory. And Paul is saying that this wrath is being revealed from heaven. But of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? Well, why? And how? Why and how? And it's an answer to why, this first part that we see what Paul says. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Well, firstly, because people suppress the truth about God. To suppress is to hold something down, to not let it be seen. It's to deny, to reject, to hide. And immediately Paul anticipates the objection, right? How can someone be held accountable for not knowing a God they've never heard of? But that's the objection. And Paul's answer is that God has given sufficient evidence of his existence to all by what he has made, by the creation itself. It testifies to God's eternal power and his divine nature. All people, says Paul, are at some point aware from creation and from their own creation, from themselves that is, that there is something outside of themselves who is eternally powerful and is divine in nature. And that's what Paul can say. Therefore, people are without excuse. And because despite that, all people have suppressed the truth about God. And as a result, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is fascinating to see, isn't it? People so often tend to think about themselves as these kind of autonomous blank slates upon which we construct our lives and we create meaning for ourselves, right? And the idea of God is just an additional possible block that we might include on the slate of this life that we are creating. And if it works for you, we'll include the God block, and if it doesn't, well, we'll just leave it. The Bible is a very different explanation for a human being. It's saying that because God has made us, actually, we all intuitively know fundamentally that there is a God, something greater than us with eternal power and divine nature. But what we do is we suppress that truth. We deny it. We hide ourselves from it. You can imagine the psychological problems we're creating for ourselves here, right? We start deceiving ourselves about reality. Why? Because we don't want to acknowledge our dependence on God. We don't want to worship him. We want autonomy. We want to be in control. That's what Paul means by not glorifying God, not giving thanks. It means that we're not acknowledging. We're not respecting. We're not acknowledging that we are creatures and he's creator. We're not worshiping him. We want to be in control. And so we're thieves. We're thieves. We claim for ourselves that which is not ours. We claim ourselves as our own creators. And what this does to us is that although we think we're very clever and we're very wise and that we're very much in control, the reality is that our minds become futile. Our hearts become darkened. We become foolish. We become foolish. So verse 22 is saying, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So why is God's wrath being revealed? Because people suppress the truth about God. They deny him, reject him. And in so doing, they do damage to themselves. We become distorted, disfigured spiritually. This evil damages us because it's a lie. We're confused. It's injuring us. And so that is why God is opposed to it. But it's not only that. The second part of the how question is very important. And that's in verses 23 to 25. See, it's not only that people suppress the truth about God, but also humanity exchanges the worship of God for the worship of idols. Look at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. See, what we see here is that human beings are telic creatures. That word telic just means that we need meaning in our lives. We need purpose. We need to know why we're here. We are telic people. That comes from the word telos, which means goal. We need to know what our goal is. And the truth is that we're made to know and worship God, to find our meaning in God, to trust God, to obey him. And this is especially exemplified in Jesus Christ, who showed in his life what it means to live a life of true meaning and purpose, a life worshiping God, a life therefore filled with love and service of others, joy, peace, and hope. Whenever Jesus bumped up against anybody, they were amazed by him. That's what we're made for. But we naturally suppress the truth of our God. We want to be in control. And so we make idols out of things that God has made, thinking that they will give us meaning and purpose. We say things like, if I just had this thing, then my life will be worth living, right? If I just had that acceptance, that approval that I need, if I just had that extra, whatever, financial component. If I just had that particular person's affection. It's what we do. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. We make it too important. You see, all those things are not bad things. Approval, affirmation, affection, money, they're not bad things. But we make them into ultimate things. We make idols out of the created things. And then we want from them meaning and purpose. But of course it can't deliver. Most people know that money can be an idol. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that greed is an idol. As I said, we can make the approval and the acceptance of others an idol. We can make our work an idol. Our families even can become idols. Church people do this too. We can make an idol out of church. Out of religion. We make this thing and we now want from it status and significance and meaning and purpose. And we worship this thing that we set up. See, idolatry is looking to something to give you the meaning, the hope, the value, perhaps even the safety that only God can give. It's to love anything more than God. This is what we do. Why is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? Because humanity is suppressing the truth about God, lying, denying reality, and then worshipping the things that God has made instead of God himself. How do I know if something's becoming an idol in my life, Shane? You'll know it because you'll start to become a slave. That's how idols work, right? It'll start to make you a slave because you'll make it the most important thing in your life and you'll start to revolve your whole life around it. And when we start doing that to things instead of to God, we stop loving other people. We stop caring about serving other people. We're just thinking about ourselves and what we can get. When we make God our idol, we now learn how to sacrifice, how to love others as Jesus showed us. And so idols will always make us slaves. And that's why when we are slaves of God, we're truly free. That'll be a theme that comes up a bit later. So why is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? Why is God's just opposition to evil being made known? Well, because people suppress the truth and they're worshipping idols, which destroys themselves, and of course it blasphemes God. So if that's why the wrath of God's being revealed, then how is it being revealed? That's a good question, isn't it? What are the consequences of this? Well, that's the third point. God's wrath is seen in God giving people over to what they want the most. This is in verses 26 to 32. That phrase, God gave them over, occurs three times in this passage. In verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. It's a frightening phrase. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The word translated sinful desires is the Greek word epithumia, which means a desire that's become out of control, a super desire. It's often translated lust if it's in a negative context, but the word itself is not a negative word. It just means a desire that's become a super desire, over the top. And this is what happens to people, us, when we suppress the truth about God and worshiping idols. Our desires become distorted and out of control. The giving of people over in the idolatry to what they want the most is itself the punishment. These over-desires degrade us. They damage us. They frustrate us. They injure us because they never get satisfied. And we do it to ourselves. This is God's wrath being presently expressed. And it points to the final day of judgment when, in a similar way, that which we have sought after will be confirmed. For those in Jesus following him, seeking the presence of God, they'll be confirmed in eternal life with God. For those rejecting God, denying God, following their own desires, desiring separation from the presence of God, that too will be confirmed on the last day. C.S. Lewis talks about, you know, our lives. We mustn't sort of think of heaven and hell as kind of these two only as end points. He makes the point that the way we live now, the choices we make now, can set our lives on a trajectory that is more heavenly-ish or more hell-ish. And you see it, don't you? Maybe you've experienced that, or you know someone who's really made themselves the center of their lives, their own desires. They've worshipped things. They've denied God. And their lives, what do they look like? It looks like hell on earth, doesn't it? You see, what's happening right now is a precursor. You see, when we see sin being celebrated, brothers and sisters, we need to tremble. When we see idols and false gods of materialism and hedonism and pleasure being lifted up and worshipped as the things that will give us meaning and hope, and that our over desires must be satisfied and it must be completely given over to them, brothers and sisters, we must tremble. That is the wrath of God being manifested, the precursor. Sexual sin is the one that Paul particularly highlights. The distortion of sexual behavior that is against our nature is singled out by Paul to be an overt sign of a society suppressing the truth about God and worshiping idols. Paul also names a number of other sins as well. Look at verse 29 to 31. It says, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, disobeying their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. We must be careful not to grade these sins, right? We can kind of take maybe the sexual ones and say, oh, they're right at the top. But gossiping, well, that's okay. Right? Paul doesn't do that. They're all together. They're all together. They're all the signs of a heart that's sick from suppressing the truth about God, trying to be in control, trying to make our lives after our own image, worshiping idols. These are the signs. All of those sins. Now, are you feeling after that? I feel like all my skin's been pulled off my body. Is there hope, you say? Yes, of course, but it's not in chapter 1. It's not in chapter 2 either, for that matter. Paul is going to go on and he's going to show us in chapter 3, of course, how God has sent Jesus to be, the language he uses, the propitiation for our sins. In other words, that anger that's manifested in these self-destructive ways, this giving over of people to their own desires and the worshipping of idols, all of that is placed upon Jesus Christ, who there pays the penalty for it by laying down his life. He's the propitiation for our sins. He takes upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve so that we can go free, that we can be forgiven. It's the miracle of Jesus for us. There is hope, of course, in Jesus. And let me close with these two questions. I wonder this morning, have you recognized your ultimate need? You see, felt needs, we feel them very easily and all the time. But they are quite thin and they do change. They're quite fickle. And if we're not careful, we can almost become completely distracted by those felt needs. And we can live our lives as if trying to meet these felt needs is what life means and what the purpose of life is. I'm wondering this morning, have you recognized your fundamental need, your ultimate need? See, because when felt needs are kind of ruling us, and all of our prayers are kind of shaped by our felt needs, we often wonder why God's not coming through for us. Where is God? Does he not care? Of course he cares. But here's the thing. Have you recognized your ultimate need first? The ultimate need that we have of forgiveness and new creation, of a new heart, to truly acknowledge him for who he really is. You see, otherwise we just start using God, don't we? All our felt needs are, they're the God, and we make God the servant. We've got to turn that upside down and say, no. We've got to get back to what's real and what's true. That's a deception. I'm wondering this morning, have you recognized your ultimate need? And as a result, are you praising him? In verse 25, Paul says that God is worthy to be praised forever. Amen. That's another way of saying recognizing him as your creator, the one who loves you, the one who made you in his image, the one who ultimately sent Jesus Christ for you. Do you acknowledge him? Do you worship him? Do you praise him? Because that is what realigns the heart to get it back to what's real. And then the felt needs can find their place afterwards. And suddenly we can reinterpret those felt needs. And suddenly they're not as overwhelming, perhaps, as they once were. We've got to get the facts, the basics right. So that's the first question to ponder. Have you recognized your ultimate need? The second question to ponder, and we'll close with this. It relates to the importance of knowing the truth about yourself. The truth about yourself. Do you recognize yourself in this description this morning? Do you see yourself there? And can you see the beginnings of some answers to perhaps questions that you might be asking or wondering about? Maybe there are things in your life where you're thinking, why do I keep thinking the way that I do? Are you seeing some answers from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32? Perhaps some answers to things like, why you're so angry and bitter? Why are you so anxious and paralyzed with regret? Do you recognize in your life this proclivity that you have to suppress the truth about God, to want to be in control and worship idols, make other things way too important? Someone once told me that for a believer, every sin in your life, when you do the work of asking the why question, why, and honestly answer it, inevitably leads to only one answer for every kind of lingering sin in the Christian's life. And it's this. There's something about the truth about God that you don't want to accept or believe. There's something about who God is that you are suppressing. Are you finding yourself envious? Ask the why question. And what you'll discover likely is that it comes down to this. Well, God isn't really just. God's holding out on me. He's unkind to me, but he's kind to others. That's not true about God, is it? It's an aspect where we're suppressing the truth. Do you find yourself wanting to steal things? Where does that come from? Well, God can't be trusted to provide for me. Is that true? No. It's a suppression of the truth. And as a result, sin is fed. Are you finding yourself unforgiving of others? Why? Maybe it's because you don't believe that God's forgiveness is absolute, that somehow you must deserve it and earn it, and so should they, therefore. Is that true? No, it's not. It's a suppression of the truth. See, the journey of Christian discipleship is a journey into deeper and deeper places of truth and self-exposure. You see, we are justified by faith. We saw this last week, right? We are made right with God. God's relationship with us changes because of what Jesus Christ has done. We are accepted. We're made children of God. We're justified, put in the right by faith, not by anything we could ever do. Not by changing anything in us. Not by trying to be better or good people. But by faith alone in receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. We're justified by faith. But remember what we saw. And we're called to be holy, right? We're called to be holy. That's the journey of discipleship. You see, we are rescued from slavery to sin and death by faith. God takes us out of slavery. But now, the journey of discipleship is God taking slavery out of us. All the lies that we've believed and accumulated over the years need to be undone as the gospel does its work by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the truth is, everyone needs the gospel. Isn't that right? Believers and non-believers. We all need the gospel. And we never stop needing it. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that everyone truly does need the gospel. Would you help us, Lord, to receive the exposure of our hearts from your word today? Would you help us to be honest? Would you help us to give to you, Lord, those proclivities we have to suppress the truth about you and to worship things, to try and be in control? Lord, would you help us to repent today? Lord, grow our faith. Teach us to trust. Teach us to follow you. Make our lives more and more heavenly for Christ's sake. Amen.